Okay, let's turn the Bible to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to do four verses, right? We're going to do 4 and through 7 today. Next week, Pastor Nate speaking, he'll do it. And the week after that, on the 9th, Pastor Ricky will be here. And so you could see him. So he'll be speaking also on Philippians. And then about 3 weeks later, Pastor Hyunsu will be here. Actually, Pastor Hyunsu will be here on the 9th. He's leading worship. And then Pastor Ricky will be speaking. So we'll have an awesome time during that time. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 7, let's read this. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Okay, let's go to the Message version. As we've been doing, this is Eugene Peterson's translation, modern translation. This is what he says. Even though we can list what many might think are impressive credentials, you know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord God, for just today, Lord, and just all the wonderful blessings that you bring into our lives, God. And we thank you for this community, for this church, for this service, and just the ability for us to gather here together as a body, Lord. We don't take it for granted. We know many of our brothers and sisters around the world, God, can't do what we get to do every Sunday, Lord. And so we are grateful, God. And Lord, and we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the Bible. Lord, it gives us meaning in life and teaches us how to live this life well before you, God. And so, Lord, we ask you now to speak to us through your word. To that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach a prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not to convey your words, God, but convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let me just tell you a story before we get into this, and I just want to make one main point today, and I think the point that Paul is trying to make. After World War I, when the Allied troops had won, General Pershing announced a march, and so that they were going to go to the city of Paris, and there was going to be this victory march that all the soldiers or some of the soldiers can participate in, and so. General Pershing basically said, there's just two categories or two requirements for you to be able to do this. The first one is you need to be an officer in good standing. In other words, you need to have fought the war and you know, just not only just survive, but just, you know, did something worthy. You just had to be in good standing. And the second thing, which is kind of seems weird, is you had to be at least 186 centimeters tall. They wanted, you know, to look majestic as they, you know, walk through the Champs-Élysées. And so an American troop heard about this march, and they got really, really excited, except for one thing. As Americans, like many of us, myself included, we didn't know the metric system. And so they didn't know what 186 centimeters were. Do you guys know what that is? 6 feet, 1.5, basically, is 186. I'm one of those Americans. I had to look it up. I had to Google it today because, you know, we're not very good with the metric system. So But before they didn't know what it was. They just said 186. They didn't figure it out. And so they all basically started guessing, you know, if you were tall enough. And so the soldiers would stand back to back and they'd measure their height. And then the taller soldiers kind of looked down on the shorter ones and said, sorry, bro, you know, I guess we'll see you in Paris in another time. And then the taller ones, they thought, okay, you know, I'm probably gonna be on this march. And so, and no one really knew because no one knew what 186 centimeters were. This wasn't a story against Americans, right, and their stupidity. It's something else. It's about comparison. And so finally, the officer took a pen and he marked off 186 centimeters, which is basically 6'1.5". They found out in this one particular American troop, actually the tallest soldier was just a little bit short. And so they basically couldn't make it. Now, what am I trying to say through all this? It's really simple. You know, when you don't know the standard, or when you don't understand the standard, it's very easy just to compare yourself with others and think that you're good enough, or think that in this case that you're tall enough, or whatever the case may be. Now, I say this because what Paul is really talking about here, he's talking about this group of people. Remember, in the last few weeks, they're the Judaizers. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good-looking Judaizers. Go ahead. And remember, Paul is dealing with these group of people that were very loud, very instructive in the church, and they were Jewish people, but they had become followers of Jesus. And so, but these Jewish people, they, for whatever reason, they just said, you know what? For the Gentiles, the non-Jews that were becoming followers of Jesus, they said, no, that's not good enough. You can't do that. In other words, what they said is, you first actually need to be Jewish. You need to follow the law. You need to get circumcised, and then you can follow Jesus. And so these guys, they were laying out kind of their pedigree or kind of their bona fides in a certain way. And what they were doing is they were comparing themselves to other people and saying, you're not good enough. You don't come from the right family. You don't have the right lineage to actually become a follower of Jesus. They were comparing, but it wasn't really getting anywhere. Let me ask you this big question, and this simple idea: how good, or I should preface by this by saying, there's a common belief in the world around us that says that you get to go to heaven by being a good person. My question to you is: how good do you have to be? Turn to your other neighbor. Say, hey, good looking, how good do you have to be? Usually people that operate with this kind of understanding, they will find some solace really by comparing themselves to other people. You may be here today, and I'm sure you're not doing this out loud, but maybe in your heart, this could be some idea that happens here. And you can say, you know what? I'm not the best person, but at least I'm at church today. I'm a lot better than all those guys that are out in the street, right? The rest of Hong Kong that are just going about their business. At least I showed up to church. Or you can, you know, these kind of crazy statements like, you know, at least I'm better than other guys because at least I don't hit my wife. I mean, I yell at my wife sometimes. You know, I don't, but I just, you know, I'm just saying in general, people say these kind of things. I yell at my wife, but I don't hit my wife. Or you say, at least I don't gamble. Or all these other guys gamble, at least I don't gamble. I mean, sure, you know, I maybe play the slot machine, you know, when I go through Macau. Or I may put a bet down on something or buy a lottery ticket, but I'm not like those other guys. I'm not as big a gambler as other people. And generally, we find ourselves in this place of comparison. It goes back to this idea. How good does a person have to be in order, right, to go to heaven? In Luke chapter 18, some of us are very familiar with the passage of the rich young ruler. And this is what he says in Luke 18, verse 18 and 19. He says, a ruler questioned him being Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, interesting enough, Jesus was good, right? He was perfect, but he makes a statement because he's saying something. Let me preface this all by saying to you, it's probably up on the screen. If you ask the wrong question, you will always get the wrong answer. If you ask the wrong question, you will always get the wrong answer. What was the wrong question? The guy asks, what must I do? Right? What shall I do to be saved? It's the wrong question. I'll get back to that in a moment, okay? Let's just go through the text real quick. And let's just draw something out here. Again, Paul warns about what he calls these wild dogs, if you remember. And these were the Judaizers, those who said if you wanted to be a Christian, you must first be a Jew. And he was accusing them. He says, you are putting your confidence not in Jesus Christ and what he's done. You are putting your confidence in the flesh, in what you do, in who you are, where you came from, what your family background was. And then Paul says, all right, you want to play that game, right? You want to compare yourself? All right, let's compare yourself with me, he's saying. He's saying that I'm much more qualified than you are. And so here was, right, here were his qualifications. I just divided these up in two different sections. The first one was by birthright. In other words, this is what his parents did for him. This had nothing to do with him. And the second one is by lifestyle. So let's just go through this real quick. By birthright, he was circumcised on the eighth day. This was in accordance to the law in Leviticus. In other words, his parents did it right. You know, it wasn't like other people. When Andrew was born, you know, my son, he's 8 years old now, actually turning 9 in July. When he was 8 years old, my wife and I, we had to really think, oh, you know, this is not really a common practice in Hong Kong. Are we going to circumcise our son? We didn't know. And we know this old covenant, you know, we're in new covenant and stuff. But we, you know, Lisa and I, we prayed and we thought for a bit and we thought, yeah, okay, yes, we're going to circumcise our son. You know, it's important. It's good for his health, you know, et cetera. I knew adults that had complications because they weren't circumcised. And as adults, they got circumcised. And so, okay, we don't want that. It's, you know, it's clean and all these kind of things. And so we decided we're going to circumcise him. That was fine. And then we said, when? That was the next question. When are we going to do it? Are we going to, because in Hong Kong, in America, it was pretty common, actually, that as soon as they're born, they circumcise them right then and there. And stuff is, but they don't do that. I mean, we are, you know, Andrew was born at Queen Mary Hospital. You know, they don't do that kind of stuff. And so we thought, okay, when are we going to do this? You know, should we ask the doctor, you know, to do it right then and there? Which I find out they won't. And so what should we do? And so we decided, okay, we're going to have to go back to the clinic and take care of this. And then when are we going to do it? Are we going to do it right away? Are we going to wait, you know, for like 6 months or so? And this has nothing to do with Jewish law tradition because we're not under that at all. But we just decided, let's just do it on the eighth day. You know, this is why. I think you find this very interesting, or maybe some of you find it interesting. So we had talked to Annie, you know, Pastor Sam Kim's wife, and their firstborn son was circumcised. And she did all this research during that time, and she shared this with us. And she said, you know, when God tells the Israelites to do it on the eighth day, do you know why? Because apparently, I just take her word for it in her research. She said that on the eighth day, the baby actually starts fully clotting their blood. and stuff. And so it's actually the safest to do it on the eighth day. And I thought, God's a genius. He just chooses. It's not like a random day. He goes, oh, eight, you know, just do eight. God doesn't operate like that. There's a reason for everything that he does. And apparently, right, they reckon during that time that the baby legitimately clots. It can, you know, the issue of blood on the eighth day. And so it's the eighth day. So we thought, okay, we'll do it on the eighth day. And so we circumcised him during that time. But obviously, we're not under the law. But in this way, in Paul's case, it was under the law. His parents, in other words, from the beginning, did it right. He had no choice in this thing. But his parents, he was just born into the right family. His parents were devout enough to do it the right way, circumcised on the eighth day. He also was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. Now, why is this important? Because he's an heir to the covenant that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is this important? It's because there's a whole other line of thinking. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 22, we know this as the sacrifice of Isaac, right? Did you know in the Quran, actually, they believe that Abraham didn't sacrifice Isaac, that Abraham sacrificed Ishmael. That's according to their belief. But we know in the scriptures, the covenant was through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we know is called Israel. And so this is the covenant that happens. By the way, we also believe that to be the case because Paul writes about it in the book of Galatians. And Paul makes a very key distinction between the seed of Ishmael and the seed of Isaac. And so you can go and study that on your own. And so obviously we believe in the Genesis account of what happens here. So he's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the heir of the covenant that was made. He's also from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is significant for three main reasons. Number one, they were actually the tribe that had the first king, which was King Saul. Number two, when Rehoboam and there was a controversy, and then the kingdom was divided. You know, the Jews were divided. Judah, right, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, and so on and so forth. Benjamin sided with, I guess, the more righteous, according to the lineage of the kings. History will show that they were clearly the most righteous between the separation of the other tribes. Also, the last one, and this is really the kicker, Jerusalem sits on the boundary of the land of Benjamin. And so there's a reason. So this is, they were elite. I mean, this is the tribe of tribes in a certain way. And so he's from that tribe. And he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what's meant by that, you can read on the screen, compared to those who mingled with Greek culture. In other words, the Jews were really good at mingling with the culture around them. Whatever it was, they took on their own gods, right? They took on their own practices and so on and so forth. In fact, there's some evidence in some writings that some Jewish men, so they could be approved in Greek culture, they had an operation to uncircumcise themselves because the Roman public baths were so common. You know, the Romans, that's what they did for leisure. So in order for them to have a stature among the Greeks, they reverse circumcision. I mean, that's crazy. So they could just look like all the other Greeks. But Paul is saying, no, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Our family, our people, right, just the people that I was around, my parents, we were not influenced by any way with Greek culture. He says, I stayed pure as a Hebrew. He's got the bona fides here, man. You know what I mean? This guy's got it. So his parents did it right. This really had kind of nothing to do with him in this way. And then the second part, but by lifestyle, now by his choice, he says he was a Pharisee. Now, these days when we read the Bible, we see Pharisaism as something really, really negative. Like, if you left service today, or maybe, like, you know, you're in the last week of house church, and then, you know, I don't know why someone would say this to you, but maybe, you know, after dinner or something, and someone said, you know what, you remind me of a Pharisee. You would not be happy with that statement. That would mean that you're, like, legalistic, you know, that you're nitpicking, you know, that you're very judgmental. But I want you to know, in Paul's day, you know, during this time, these guys were really, really respected. If you remember in the New Testament, there's two main classes of Jewish elites. They were, in one corner, there were the Sadducees, and then there were the Pharisees. Not only were there theological differences, there were all kinds of things. The Sadducees were basically, they ran the temple. They received funds. They were in charge of all these type of things. The Pharisees had jobs. They were lay people. They were not clergy in any way. And their sole purpose of their existence was to follow the law completely. And in fact, their name Pharisee meant the separated ones. They were the separated ones. They separated themselves from all the other stuff that was going all around them just so they could follow the law perfectly. That's all they wanted to do. They were greatly, greatly respected in this way. For a Pharisee, you needed to have a job. You also needed to be married. It's a really important point. In other words, like, they were just like regular people. But it wasn't their pedigree, so to speak, that made them elite like the Sadducees. They were just born into wealth. They were born into this position. But the Pharisees, they did it by their effort. They were so into it. All they wanted to do was follow the law. This elite sect. But he was also, he says, as to zeal, in other words, passion about what do I do about what I believe, he says he was a persecutor of the church. In other words, Paul was saying this is just not an intellectual thing for him. It wasn't that he just had an intellectual opposition to the heretics who we thought were the Christians. He actually got his hands dirty. He wasn't one of those leaders that was sitting in an ivory tower somewhere, right? It was just not just a thing for his brain. He actually went out and got his hands bloody. Do you remember in Acts when we see Stephen, the first martyr? We're introduced to Saul. It's actually the first instance. And he's standing there and he's holding the coats of the men that are basically killing Stephen. The idea of holding the coats meant that he was approving. In other words, he was an emissary sent by the temple to persecute the church. He was approving, in this case, well, we would call murder, but they would just call it a killing because they believe it was righteous. And so Paul was saying, look, I'm not just sitting in the ivory tower, man. I got my hands dirty and I got my hands bloody. I went out and I personally persecuted the church. I mean, he's got it made. And then he says, and according to the law, I was blameless. In other words, I followed the law completely. When we read things like this in our context, we think this Paul's a liar. In the very same way in Luke 18, when we're introduced to the rich young ruler, remember the conversation? He says, you know, so why do you call me, Jesus said, why do you call me good? And then Jesus does the rabbi thing, and he answers the question with a question. Well, how does it read to you? How does it read to you? And then he says, well, you know, do not murder, you know, do not steal, do not, you know, so on and so forth, bear false witness, and et cetera, et cetera. And then he just says, you've answered one. He says, I've done this my whole life. And we look at that and we say, oh, this guy no, he's not. Actually, in this tradition, it was very common for people to say that they fully follow the law, because they were very selective in certain things. And obviously Jesus is really pointing to, you know, the main thing that he broke was the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you. Obviously the rich young ruler, his god was wealth. And so all these things, you know, are put together, But then Paul, right, he expresses this, and look what he finishes with. And he said, what all these things that were gain, he says, I count all this as loss. He says it means nothing. This means nothing to him. And you have to ask the question, why? Why? Why does Paul disregard all of this stuff? And he says, whatever these things were gained to me, he counts it all as loss. And he answers it simply, because of Christ. Because of Christ. See, what people were doing during this time, they were comparing. Paul says, all right, you want to compare? Let's compare. All right, let's put it together. The basic heart of it was they were putting their confidence in their flesh, their confidence in their ability. In other words, the way they get to be approved by God is by what they do. It's by their family, so on and so forth. And Paul says, no, 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 no. That's not how you get approved by God. The only way you get approved by God is to trust Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. All these things that were gained to Paul, Paul counts them as loss. They were loss because these things were what would have given Paul confidence in the flesh. And he said, I have no confidence in my flesh. What he lost was his standing among the Pharisees, but what he gained was a standing before the Lord. What he lost was his self-righteousness, but what he gained was the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Very, very different things. Let me share this story with you. In the 1700s and 1730s, in England, there was a man named George Whitefield. How many of you guys ever heard of George Whitefield? Right? Four. Wow. Okay. You guys need to read some more. Right? George Whitefield, amazing, amazing man of God. He was known as one of the architects or one of the leaders of the First Great Awakening. Let me just tell you a story about Whitefield's life here, and I'll bring it to close, and it'll make sense. Whitefield desperately wanted to be right with God. He just desperately wanted to be approved by God. It was every fiber of his being was in that place. And so he was a student at Oxford University, and while at Oxford studying theology, he ran into two brothers that also wanted to be desperately, desperately right with God. It was John and Charles Wesley, who became the fathers of the Methodist movement. They formed a club together, and it was called the Holy Club. So they just wanted to just be so right with God. Let me tell you what this club was about. They woke up early in the morning to do very, very lengthy devotions. They would read large chunks of the Bible in Greek, right, in the original language, and they would pray and they would seek God and they would confess sins. So they woke up early to spend an exorbitant amount of time with God. They disciplined themselves during the day not to waste a single minute. Every single minute had to be accounted for and had to be given over to God. At night, each of them in the Holy Club would keep a journal, keep a diary. And they would, in the diary, they would examine their whole day. That's why they made it a point every minute of their day was to be given to God. They examined their whole day. And they consistently condemn their own faults during that day. That's what they did. So woke up early, devotions, all this stuff, whole day, giving over to God, every minute to the Lord. And then at night, they journaled every single night, examining their day and then repenting and condemning themselves of their faults. They fasted every Wednesday and every Friday. And on Saturday, they prepared themselves the whole day for the Lord's Day on Sunday. Can you believe that? Wednesday they fasted, Friday they fasted, and then Saturday spent the whole day getting ready for church. What did you do to get ready for church? Right? You just basically woke up, right? Had breakfast, brushed your teeth, hopefully took a shower. That's it. These guys spent the whole Saturday getting ready for church, as well as fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays. By the way, this became the method, thus the Methodists that would happen later on. And so during the other off days, you know what they did? They visited prisons. They ministered to the convicts. They even took their own monies and they would give it as an offering to the prisoners, not to the prisoners, but to the prisoners' kids for their education. And so, I mean, these guys, they did charity, they gave themselves, and every single day they witnessed. They went out to the streets, they shared about Jesus, they invited people to church, their classmates all through town, they would go out every single day and do street evangelism. Man, these guys were amazing. In fact, this is in a biography of Whitfield, that he was so devout, he almost died. He had to spend 7 weeks in bed one day. You know why? Because he was going out to the public square, and he would kneel, and he would preach, and basically beg people to turn away from their sins and from Satan. He did that day and night in the cold, frigid weather of England. And so, I mean, he almost died. And so he's basically in the hospital bed. He's recovering. And you know what he's doing in the hospital bed? He's reading his Bible in Greek all day long. He's praying all day long. He's asking for forgiveness of his sins all day long, even while he's in this incredible state. But something happens to him when he's in that bed. And by his own admission, he knew he wasn't saved. Can you believe after all that, he's on his bed and he comes to this conclusion, I'm not a Christian. He knew he wasn't saved. You know what he realized? He realized he was trusting in all those things to save him. All those activities were his way to be right with God. And in his desperation, he cried out to the Lord. This is a quote. This is from a book called George Whitfield. This is Arnold Dollimore. He writes this. This is Whitfield's own words. He says, in a sense of utter desperation, this is Dollimore's, in a sense of utter desperation, a rejection of all self-trust, he casts his soul on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. An array of faith granted him from above assured him he will not be cast out. You know what we call this? How many guys have done growing in Christ? Right? Remember growing in Christ? This is what we call GIC. This is kind of our first discipleship course. It's introduction to Christianity. And there's the first lesson. This is the best lesson. This is probably the if you just get this one and it's good, okay? I mean, finish the whole class. But get this one, it's good. Do you remember what it was? Assurance of salvation. Come on, should we do this? 1, 2, 3. Assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Good job, Nate. I think some of you guys may need to take this class over again, right? But this is like, what a beautiful thing. He sits in this place, and he's in this hospital. He's done. He's almost died, right, for all these efforts that he's putting into. And he realizes this conclusion, I'm actually not saved. I am trusting in the things that I do so that I can be right with God. He's putting his confidence in the flesh. That's what he's doing. In his ability to follow God. And Whitfield realized that doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. And then finally, he puts no confidence in his flesh at all during this time. And what happens? He goes and he just simply relies on the love and the mercy of God. A simple trust in this God. And he says, in his own words, he says, a ray of faith granted him from above assured him he would not be cast out. He was filled with joy. His sin, his burden was lifted. And he goes in history to become one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. Brothers and sisters, that is what Paul is talking about in this text. He's dealing with a group of people that are putting confidence in the flesh, putting confidence in their ability to follow the law, putting their confidence in their family background, right? I was born into this nation. And they're putting all this confidence in all these things. And Paul says, I have more confidence to put in flesh than you do. And let me tell you why I believe this. And then he says, but I count all those things as loss. All those things that were gained to me, I counted as loss that I just may know Christ. It's not Jesus Christ and then something. It's Jesus Christ and nothing else. That is the pure gospel. And I wonder how many of us, right, that we do this as well, don't we? In our own way, we add something. If you came to church today, and it's the inner motives, and you came thinking that if I don't come, God might be mad at me, you just added something. Or you think, oh, I better come, or if I don't, something bad will happen to me. Or I better do this, or, you know, this and so forth. And, you know, basically, you're living in fear. That's not what Jesus has set us free from. Or I should say, that's exactly what Jesus has set us free from, is this fear. We have this free gift before the Lord. You know, in Whitfield, we no matter how you get there, we all must come to the same place. Every single one of us, we must throw away all of our trust in our own human efforts. And we must cling to Jesus as the only basis for acceptance with God. When we lose our pride and our self-trust in what we've done, and instead we exchange that for Christ and what he's done, Paul says, then we gain everything. We gain everything. Why did Paul count all things as loss? Because he knew you couldn't trust in any of those things. They're good things, very good things. But you could not trust in your birthright. You could not trust in your lifestyle to be approved by God. Only a simple trust in Christ will do. Let me get the worship team to come. It's up on the screen here. This is the truth. The gospel is not about what you've done, but it's about what Christ has done for you. Let's close our eyes. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. There is this beautiful, beautiful story in the book of Luke. Jesus is standing between two thieves. The book of Mark tells us that both these thieves are cursing at Jesus. But in Luke, the book of Luke, something changes. The one thief is hurling abuse at Jesus, and the other thief, he comes to his senses all of a sudden. The Holy Spirit starts moving on him. And he says, basically, stop doing that. He says, don't you know we are receiving what we deserve? And he turns to Jesus and says, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then in an incredible act of faith, the man turns to Jesus. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember what Jesus replied? He didn't go, sorry, man, you didn't go to church. Sorry, man, you didn't do any acts of charity. Sorry, I've never seen you give a gift to the church. No, this guy's got 2 hours to live. He has nothing to offer the Lord Jesus Christ. No amount of good works, no amount of sacrifice. He's had nothing. He's going to exist on this earth for 2 more hours. But he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? The most beautiful words. He says, today, you shall be with me in paradise. It's the word for heaven. This man knew, hanging on the cross, he had nothing to offer. He could put no confidence in the flesh. All he had to offer was a simple trust. Lord, remember me. Is that good enough? Yes, it is. This is not about what you've done. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for you. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let the Holy Spirit convict us if we've added something to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He loves you. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one name under heaven in which we can be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Don't put your confidence in anything else. Not in your abilities, not in your family, not in your grandmother who's prayed for you her whole life. You put your confidence in Jesus Christ and what he's done. As a worship team leads us in a song, I just want to invite you, just go before the Lord. I'll take care of some business today. Thank you. rise to our feet and let's sing this together, huh? For a moment. You know, invariably, there are a few things that happen to us. Some of us, we feel we're not good enough for God. We feel like our sins are so dirty. I keep failing over and over and over again. God, how can you accept me? Friends, He accepts you. He went to the cross to die for those very sins. He loves you with an everlasting love. There's nothing you can do that takes you away from His love. There's others that are just trying to be good enough for Him to be approved. That also leads to failure as well. It's not about how good we are. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Don't put any confidence in your goodness, in your abilities. Put your confidence in Jesus, the lover of our soul. Father, I just want to pray for my friends here, God, that are struggling on different sides of the pendulum. One, they just feel like you're just not good enough for you. Struggling, God. A lot of self-hatred. A lot of self-harm. Lord, would you love on them? Would you show yourself to them? Would you show them the power of the cross? That you love them. Even while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The other side are others that are trying to be good enough, trying to, Lord, just to make it before you. Would you also set them free as well? They're also under bondage. We can never be good enough for you, God. That's the whole point. So Jesus, you made a way for us. You became our sacrifice. Would you encourage them? Would you love on them? No matter where we're at in this pendulum, God. Lord, we put no confidence in our abilities, in our flesh. Only in you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for saving us. What we could not do on our own, you did for us. And every single day we get to just say thank you. And to be grateful. Lord, I don't have to come to church, but I get to come to church. I don't have to serve, but I get to serve. I don't have to give, Lord, but I get to give. Change our whole attitude, God. Thank you, Lord. We love you, God. We bless you. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please meditate on Paul's words this week. After service, please join us for some cake, right? We don't want to take any cake home, okay? We got too many cakes at home already. So please join us for some cake and some free coffee. If you need any prayer, our well ministers will be here, and we'll gladly pray for you guys, right? Have an awesome, awesome rest of your Sunday. God bless you.